Our scripture this morning is taken from Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17 in the New International Version. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by the spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. But the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Bless the reading of his word.
Let us pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm going to say something, and it's going to sound a little funny, but I'm going to say it because I'm thinking it. I would not want to be Jesus' pastor. And I know even when I say that, it sounds maybe a little blasphemous, or maybe conceited or pretentious. I would not want to be Jesus' pastor. Man, whoever could or would be Jesus' pastor? In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, "We have a great high priest who has entered into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, and he is able now and always to save all of those who come to God through him." So Jesus doesn't need a pastor. He is a pastor. He's our great high priest. Count the number of times in the book of Hebrews that the writer calls Jesus our priest or our great high priest. So I'm sorry I said that. I don't think I would want to be Jesus' pastor, but I would just ask you to think about it for a minute. You won't be Jesus' pastor, but imagine Jesus sitting in the pews with you. What would it be like to have Jesus as a member of this church? Bible study. You're sitting in a Bible study. 10-12 people around in a circle. The leader's just finished reading an inspirational passage. You've heard it. The leader then says, "What do you think about when you hear those words?" And there's 5 or 10 seconds of silence. And finally, from the other end of the circle, there's a halting, small voice of somebody who says, "Well, when I hear those words, it makes me think of that time in the Old Testament where one of the prophets said, in those days, God will pour out his spirit on all people." That just makes me think of that time when the prophet said it. I think it was Amos said that. A cough. It's Jesus. That's a great, Mrs. Smith, that's a great passage, and I too like that. I just like to point out, it wasn't Amos who said that, it was Joel. Minor prophet, they're both minor prophets, Amos and Joel, but this was Joel, and it's the 29th book of the Old Testament. It's on page 1441 of your pew Bible. You know what would happen if Jesus was a part of our church? You'd never talk in Bible study again. Or imagine being part of a prayer group with Jesus. And the leader says, as leaders do, "Does anybody have anything that we should be praying for this morning?" And one of the people says, "Yeah, you know, I've really been struggling in my work this week, and I've been looking forward to an opportunity to come and pray with you all today. My boss has been on me all week to do something that, while it's not illegal, it borders on the cliff of being dishonest, and I just haven't been able to do it. He's putting the pressure on me. A couple of my friends at work said I should go over my boss's head and tell his superiors about this. And I didn't know what to do. So I've been praying all week, and yesterday, when I opened my eyes after saying amen, it just came to me, what would Jesus do? When I thought about that, I thought, here's what I'll do, and this is what I did. And everybody holds hands and they pray. And when the amen is said, people are walking out the exits, and Jesus comes over to this man and puts his arm around him, and he said, I appreciate your struggles. And I want you to know that we're all with you, and I am too. But I just have to say, you know, that's not what I would have done. It would be interesting to have Jesus as a member of our church. And if you think about what that would be like, then you'll forgive me for thinking about what it would be like to be Jesus' pastor. I'm sure no one here has ever heard of this great Indian Christian. His name was Sadhu Sunder Singh. About 100 years ago, he was fairly well known in certain parts of the world. He used to travel all over the country, all over the world, speaking. And on one occasion in the 1920s, he went to England for a month of meetings, revival, rally, meetings. And when he arrived, the bishop, who was in charge of these month of meetings, met with Sadhu Singh, and he went over the bulletin with him and says, we'll be doing this here, we'll be doing this here. And Sadhu Singh took his arm and pushed it away and said, I don't work by following programs. I follow the Holy Spirit. After the end of that month-long meeting, a friend of the bishop's came to him and said, wow, what must it have been like to be in charge of leading such a great man? And the bishop said to him, obviously very, very tired, I am never going to lead somebody who's led by the Holy Spirit again. Can you imagine? How do you operate that way? Churches, people, we operate with plans and procedures. We put it on paper. I've noticed that most of you appreciate coming in the sanctuary on Sunday morning and being handed a bulletin. You like to be able to look down at the order of service. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. Where are we now? We're at the sermon. Oh, okay, at least we're getting toward the end. And if it's really boring, you've got a piece of paper there. You can doodle or write where you want to go for lunch. You appreciate having something in front of you. That's the way we operate. What's going to happen? I don't know. It's right here. And we do the same thing when we're outside the sanctuary. Every church I've ever been in operates with regard to Robert's Rules of Order. I don't know. Maybe some of you have been in churches where that's not the case. But we want to do things fairly. We want to do things efficiently. We want to do the mission which God has given us, and this is the most effective way to do it. You know, think about this. Our church constitution and bylaws are 17 pages long. And that's nothing compared to Robert's Rules of Orders. I checked yesterday. The latest revised edition, 2011, is 816 pages long. I mean, there is a rule for everything. And that's how we get things done. But what happens when people don't follow the rules? Jesus didn't always follow the rules. And if you've spent any time in the New Testament, you know that's true. I want to go back with you to Luke chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you can look it up too. Luke chapter 4. Jesus went to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, where he taught the people on the Sabbath. They were all amazed at the way he taught because he spoke with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an evil demon in him. He screamed out in a loud voice, Ah, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you here to destroy us? I know who you are. You are God's holy messenger. Jesus ordered the spirit, Be quiet and come out of that man. And the demon threw the man down in front of them and went out without doing any harm. You were listening, I hope, And so if you were listening, you heard that this is the Sabbath. Now, in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, it is as clear as it could be. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days you shall do all your labor and work, but on the seventh day, this is a Sabbath unto the Lord, and you shall do no work on that day. And I know what you're thinking, because the ancient Israelites were thinking the same thing. Well, Pastor, what is work? And the beauty of Judaism is that they could tell you that. God's representatives, the rabbis, had worked it all out. They even worked it out for people with medical conditions. They said, if you broke your arm walking out of church this morning and you fell, you just had to wait till Monday morning to go have your arm set. You could not set a broken arm on the Sabbath. Maybe you go to lunch after church and you bite into something and you've got a toothache. In those days, the cure for that would suck on vinegar. But you couldn't suck on vinegar on the Sabbath. You had to wait till the next day. Jesus is intervening here in a way that is defined as work. You say, well, maybe he didn't know. Well, two chapters later, Luke shows Jesus in the temple at the age of 12, arguing the finer points of the Jewish law with his teachers and elders. So why does he do this on the Sabbath? Luke chapter 6. We're just going sequentially until we get to chapter 13, Luke chapter 6. On another Sabbath, Jesus went into a synagogue and taught. A man was there whose right hand was paralyzed. Some teachers of the law and some Pharisees watched him closely. He's on the radar screen now. He's already done this once. To see if he would heal on the Sabbath, Jesus said to the man, "Stand up and come here to the front." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so and became well again. And the leaders were furious. And you know why the leaders were furious? Because this is starting to become a habit. He's breaking the law at will. My grandfather had this saying. He would say, "There's nothing wrong with making a mistake. Just don't be tempted to give an encore." Well, here's Jesus. And he's done it twice now. How often is he going to do this? And if you stop and think for a moment about this, those of us who might just read this and stop and reflect for a moment, we say, well, what is Jesus supposed to do? There's a man here. When you see a physical need and you're able to deal with it, you deal with it. Well, my suggestion to you would be, could Jesus not have lingered a little longer? Could he not have had dinner at the home of a disciple and maybe in Middle Eastern hospitality, been offered a bed and stayed overnight? And the first crack of dawn the next morning, he said, "Let's go to that guy's house. I want to heal his hand." But that's not what he does. He calls him out. And now Luke 13, the passage we have here before us this morning. One Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in a synagogue. A woman there had an evil spirit that kept her sick for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called out to her, "Woman, you're free from your sickness." And he placed his hands on her, and at once she straightened herself up and praised God. The official of the synagogue was angry that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, so he spoke up and said to the people, "There are 6 days in which we should work. So come during those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath." Two things I want you to notice here. This ruler of the synagogue undoubtedly was aware that at some particular point in time, Jesus was going to show up at his place. Because he's done this at least twice. I would suggest he's done it far more often than just twice. But I'm sure his fellow religious leaders said to him, "Watch out for this character named Jesus. Someday he'll show up in the synagogue and there you'll be." And Jesus is a Jew, but he believes in Judaism plus. It's not just Judaism, it's Judaism plus whatever he thinks God is telling him to do. And so prepared is this man that when Jesus calls the woman out, he doesn't even get angry at Jesus. He gets angry at the people. Did you notice that? He doesn't even address Jesus. He says to the people, You know, there are 6 days you can come for healing. Don't come doing it on the Sabbath. Jesus is a lost cause. You're going to keep doing this. And think about the circumstances of this woman's situation. No one can know whether what I'm about to say is true or not. I grant this. But I have to tell you that when I imagine this woman getting ready for church, and she's getting dressed, and she's putting her hair up in its covering, and she's slipping her feet into the sandals, and she's making her way down the path to the synagogue, I do not for a moment think that woman was saying to herself in her head or in her heart, perhaps today at church I'll be healed. I don't. The woman has been bent over for 18 years. And if there's one thing most of us know, it's that while a burden can be painful, after a few months and a few years, we learn how to bear it. And it becomes second nature. This is the reality. The woman knows that if she wants to look up at the sun and see the stars at night, that she will have to strain to do so. She knows that she has to move her head this way and that way to see what you and I could see just by glancing around as we stand upright. I do not believe that the woman expected that she would be healed. She has gone to synagogue 18 years worth of Sabbaths previous to this. And she is as surprised as anyone when Jesus preaching, looks out and says, I see you, my sister, you are freed from your sickness. And why again, I say, why again does Jesus do this? This might surprise you, but in the years I've been preaching, there literally are times when I'm preaching and I look out and see somebody in the congregation. And I make a mental note. Call that person this week. Jot that person a note of encouragement. Could Jesus not have done that? I want to see that woman tomorrow. Could he not have on the side of the parchment just written a note to himself, Tim, so he'd remember later, I want to see Tim. Could he not have stayed again overnight? And the next morning said to the woman, come now, you're freed from your sickness. That's not what he does. Why does Jesus continually break the rule? That's the question. And I'll ask you a question this morning in trying to give you the answer. Would you agree with me if I said, if you know your purpose and mission in life, that will affect your actions? If you know your mission and purpose in life, that will affect your actions. I'll show you why I say that. 2 weeks ago, I was visiting Jerome DePaver in Passavant Hospital. And I was sitting next to the bedside, and there is a big whiteboard on the wall. And if you've been in hospitals, I suspect most hospitals have this big whiteboard on the wall. It has all this relevant information, today's date is, and the name of the nurse who's on duty, and your blood pressure reading. And on the very bottom, Jerome's room now, there is a little box that says, my goal is. And I had never seen that before. I guess that's the medical personnel's way of saying we want to keep you focused, we want to give you some encouragement, something to shoot for. So I looked over and it said, my goal is, and there were two things as goals under Jerome's my goal is. The first one was eat strawberry cheesecake. And I said to myself, man, if you're going to have a goal, that's not a bad number one goal, eat strawberry shortcake. But number two was even better. It said, world peace. And I'm laughing as I'm walking out of the hospital. I'm thinking, how very Jerome. And I suspect Jeannie might have been in on this too. When I was walking to the car, though, I thought, years ago, I heard the Reverend Dr. Frank Harrington preach. And Frank Harrington was pastor of the Peachtree Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia, largest Presbyterian church in the country. And he was telling about a time in his life when he was laid up. He had a serious illness. There was some debate about whether he would make it. And he'd been in that hospital room, lying there, when the second day, into the room walks this young woman with some verve in her step. She's smiling. She sits right down on the edge of the bed and introduces herself to him. And she says, "I'm the social worker. I'm here to deal with some questions you might have and to think about what this process would be like." And she looked at him and she said, "Reverend Harrington, let me just start by asking, what is your goal?" And Reverend Harrington, lying prone in bed, he raised his arm. He pointed to the other end of the room and he said to the woman, "Do you see that door? I'm going out that door. That's my goal." And it occurred to me that at that moment in his life, this great man, a leader of thousands, this great Christian, all of his mission and purpose in life had been boiled down to this one thing. My goal is to walk through that door and, parenthetically, never to walk back through it again. He knew what his mission was. I just want to suggest to you this morning that the reason Jesus acts as he does in these numerous places is because he was clear on what his mission and purpose was. He says it when he stands up and gives his first sermon in Luke chapter 4. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to tell people now is the time when God is going to save his people." That was his mission. And he was going to be about that mission, whether it was the Sabbath day or next Tuesday. And so Jesus went through his life and his ministry. What's my mission? There's a man with a withered hand. I've got to heal him. There's a woman who's bent over for 18 years and she can't stand up straight. That's my mission. There's a Samaritan woman. My friends will walk tens of miles out of their way to avoid this woman. I want to talk to her and share with her. Even until his last dying breaths on the cross, Jesus was clear on what his mission was. He carried a convict into the kingdom while he was hanging on the cross. "I came to seek and to save those who were lost." If you know your mission and purpose, it will definitely affect your actions. And so I say this morning, what is our mission? What is our purpose? As a pastor, I can't think of a more important question other than perhaps, are you saved? But it's a question that I'm sure they've asked over at the North Hills Church of Christ or up Ferguson Road at St. Paul's United Methodist Church or down here at the Memorial Park Presbyterian Church. And it's a question that every gathering of groups of God's people have to ask. What is our purpose? What is our mission? Because that's what will focus our actions and our behavior. What is it? What would you say? Now, if you ask me, because I put the question before you, if you ask me, I spent 2 minutes just jotting it down yesterday, I would say our mission as a church, as God's people, is to share the truth of Jesus Christ because it will make people free. Our mission is to feed the poor. Our mission is to proclaim release and freedom and a new beginning to prisoners, to recovery of sight to the blind. Our mission, in a nutshell, is to tell people that because of Jesus' resurrection, the world hasn't seen the last of Jesus. That's our mission. But I would encourage you this week to think and pray to answer that question. And when you come back next week, feel free to grab me by the suit coat or by the shirt if I'm not wearing a coat and tell me. I've been thinking about what you said. And as I see it, our mission is. The only thing I would caution you against is be careful. Because when you're clear about that mission and purpose, it can get you into trouble. Because it will affect your behavior. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we are grateful for the breath you give, and grateful too that when we wake up in the morning, we know it's not just another day, but it's a part of the gift you've given and the mission to which you call us. May it be clear in our minds and in our hearts so that it will be seen in our actions. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.